This following text I've entitled Elijah's Spiritual Depression and Healing. So I'd like to look with you at those two things, depression and then healing. It's clear that Elijah was getting quite depressed, and quite objectively so, because even though he had, by God's grace and the power of God, been able to do a work of revival in Israel, things began to fall apart. It is amazing, actually, to understand what happened at Carmel as not simply some kind of spectacular display of God's power coming down in the form of fire and consuming the offering on that altar, but actually to see that Elijah in that moment and during that period is really reconstructing Israel according to the bases laid down by Scripture for the people of Israel. And you know what he did. He followed the word of God for that offering at Carmel. He rebuilt the altar that the Lord that had been thrown down by Israel. And you have to wonder what that means. Why was the altar of the Lord thrown down? Clearly, much of the old faith in Israel had disappeared. And you actually see no reference to priests in these chapters. Indeed, I looked in vain for a mention of priests until I moved all the way back to the first part of 1 Kings, where you have the building of the temple and the installation of the priests. But from that moment on, and this is about 60 years later, there is collapse in Israel. And you can understand what happens with no priests. There is no teaching of the law. They're not only those who offer sacrifice, but the priests were to teach the law of God. Of course, with no priests, there is no sacrifice for sins. And that means then that the whole notion, the awareness of sin, has fallen away from Israel. And in that context, Elijah rebuilds the altar. And he makes it of 12 stones. And he says to Israel, this is the altar that the Lord had you build with your name upon it as God's chosen people. Israel shall be your name. He reminded them that the altar that he built was built in the name of the Lord. Let it be known. O God, Lord of Israel, Isaac, and Abraham, that you are the God in Israel. And then he did it at a particular moment in time. This wasn't just showing up. The text interestingly says, he chose the appointed time of the offering of the evening sacrifice in accord with the temple in Jerusalem. So everything is done to reconstruct Israel after its complete falling away. And there he makes an amazing moment of witness to the truth of the faith of Israel in terms of who is God. God is the Lord. And Israel, when the Lord descends and burns up that sacrifice and forgives their sins, stand before that altar and say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. This is a revival. I was almost tempted to entitle this sermon, A Funny Thing Happened on the Way to the Revival. Because this was a true revival. And then, following that, we see this time of depression. Because, of course, reality sets in. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And you remember the words that Jezebel said to Elijah, read with so much pathos by Brother Jim. It was very powerful. So may the gods do to me, and more so if I do not take your life. This is no idle threat. This man has a serious reason for fear. Jezebel was an incredibly powerful woman. I said this morning that she actually was a witch, practicing witchcraft. Here was a priestess of Baal, now supposedly a princess in Israel, but sacrificing to idols. For her, Carmel was a dreadful public policy mistake. And she vowed to the gods, you note this plural, that that would not happen again. I guess I draw from this that the struggle for truth is unending. For the church militant, we never quite get to a stage where everything is fine. And that seems to be in the providence of God. We never give up our faith in the Lord, whether we seem to be on a wave of success or whether we're down in a valley of difficulty. And we should not, because we are taught by these texts that the struggle is unending. Because evil regroups and finds new ways of doing things and stopping the Word of God going forth. After the Protestant Reformation, you have the wars of religion. After the 18th century revivals, you have 19th century liberalism. After the triumph of the religious right, you have the appearance of the religious left. Did you know there was a religious left? I read that in a report at the installation of Bill Clinton, where a journalist said, "I felt like I was attending the rise of the religious left." Well, we're seeing that more and more. This so-called progressive Christianity, which is committed to interfaith and bringing all the religions together. And so the struggle goes on. And you have to wonder where all the people disappeared to, almost like when Jesus went into Jerusalem and everyone was shouting, "Hosanna." And a day or so later, they disappeared, right? They were limping people. They affirmed the Lord, He is God. And then they've gone again. And of course, this plays havoc with Elijah's faith. So, in what consisted his depression? I'm suggesting to you that there was an objective reason for it. Nobody likes to see God's work being undone, especially when you've seen a wonderful revival of it. And so it's an objective fact. But the first thing you see, which is beginning to attack his faith, is physical fear. The text says, "Then he was afraid and rose and ran for his life." I wonder what happened. Because he was a man who was so courageous. He was a man who, without any fear, spoke truth to power. He confronted Ahab when Ahab said, "You're bothering Israel." And he said, "No, it's you that's perverting the truth. You are leading Israel away from her faith to serve Baal." A man of great courage. But now, he's running away. Now, I don't want to be judgmental. I probably would have done the same. But I wonder if one day we will have to answer that question, should we run or stay? I believe the day will come in the not-too-distant future when fear for one's life will be a reality for Christian believers, even in so-called once Christian America. Do we run or do we stay and fight? I think at least we should be thinking about that. And we see that Elijah made that decision. And it was a decision that I have to respect. And yet, in his case, it seems to be the first signs of a breakdown in his faith. Elijah runs literally 95 miles in 2 days. He was in good shape. Most prophets were, I guess. He ran you might say nicely to a spiritual retreat, or you could call it what it was, a pity party. As far away as he could get, and he sits under a broom tree to vent. They were not the noble cedars of Israel, by the way, the broom trees. We don't know much about broom trees, but they were pretty miserable trees. So it fits the picture of an Elijah who runs because he's fearful and actually depressed. This is not depression over his sin, which indeed requires self-examination and repentance. The cause is objective. Evil has indeed taken over. But he's beginning to lose faith. You know, in our walk with the Lord, we can sometimes meet real discouragement. If Elijah could see it, so can we. Because, you see, we never see the end. We believe that Jesus reigns and that He will one day win. But unless we're part of that final generation, we will not see the end. And so we are tempted to discouragement like Elijah was. Are you passing through a time like that? Do you see in your personal life things not panning out the way you thought they should? Is your professional life giving you the kind of satisfaction you thought it would? Even economically, are things going as you hoped they would? Did you get the results on the exams you were taking? Is your marriage the perfect Hollywood marriage that you thought it would be? Or is it one of those good, hearty, hearty struggles when you keep going when you are sometimes tempted to not go on? But sometimes, of course, you can get depressed about that. How do you react? Well, Elijah is so depressed under this broom tree that he asks that he might die. "It is enough," he says. "I can't take it anymore, O Lord. Take my life away." You know, you have to read this the way it appears to me as really almost Elijah getting to the point of suicide. He doesn't want to live anymore. I don't know if you know anybody who was suicidal, whether you yourself sometimes have had thoughts about suicide. It is not pleasing to God, but God understands because He's given us this story of someone who was a great hero and yet came to a point where he was tempted by this awful act of suicide. At least we can say that it was a kind of depression that led to a death wish or real burnout. Yesterday he was a conquering hero. Today he's a broken man. This strong man had become a weakling. So he's run away and he's fearful. That's the first element of his depression. And it leads to the thought of suicide. It perhaps comes from unrealistic expectations. He says, "I'm no better than my fathers." Why would he think that he was? Why should we think that we are better than those that have gone before us? There are lots of leaders in the Old Testament behind or before him who were failing. The rebellion under Moses at Meribah at the time of the judges, the kings were failures. Moses ran into the desert to save his skin. Peter tried to fight with a sword and then ran from his Lord. Indeed, you see, the fathers are a motley bunch. They're all sinners. And I think he was applying to himself false criteria. What makes us think that our time should be better than previous times? We sometimes look back and think of golden ages and with nostalgia hope that we can reproduce it. I played golf with an if-only golfer. If only my ball had not hit the tree on the fourth hole and bounced in the lake on the fifth hole, etc., etc., I could have shot par. No, we must not live in the land of the if-onlys. We need to live in the reality of today. And you know, apparent failure is part of the plan. Apparent, I say. It's part of God's plan to take us through difficult times. I hope you realize that. This is not all perfect sailing. And of course, the reason is because we are sinful and the world is sinful. And then God, of course, is molding us and sanctifying us in the times of difficulty. And then, of course, he says incorrectly, I am the only one. The only one syndrome. I'm sure pastors must be under that temptation. You know, you look around and you see church members, elders, not showing up, and you're the only one that puts the light out after the church service. And you're the only one who's there every time, and you can become depressed. Well, there are all kinds of reasons why we can be depressed in this life, in our service of the Lord. But I have good news for you. That was just my first point. My second point is much more upbeat. It's the healing of depression. And it's good to know that this also is part of our walk in this world. That the Lord really does want to bring us through these times of discouragement. And this text really tells us in very specific ways how that happens. Now, first of all, notice that the Lord brought to Elijah physical renewal. An angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." This time of pulling away turned out to be a time of physical refreshment. And I think sometimes we need to check that we are not misusing our bodies, that our depression is not caused by objective physical weakness that may indeed create all kinds of spiritual weakness and need then to take steps to deal with it. So the Lord reminds him that he is there to take care of his physical needs, and we need to remind ourselves of that. But that's only a very secondary issue to the healing that comes, because the Lord brings to Elijah spiritual renewal. And here's the secret of spiritual renewal. Are you ready? Back to the basics. Back to the basics. Did you notice what Pastor Jim read? And he went in the strength of that provision from the angel 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. That can slip by. You know what Horeb is? Horeb is Sinai. But you don't often hear Sinai called Horeb. But it's a different name for the same mountain of God. What's also interesting is this is the first time in the whole account of biblical history to this point where Sinai reappears. The history of redemption from the time of Moses until Elijah, this is the first time that Sinai is meant. And you can see in that journey of 40 days and 40 nights, the symbolism that clearly is meant to be understood of Israel wandering in the desert, being tempted by the Lord 40 years. And so Elijah is going back to the beginning of Israel, to the beginning where the Lord gave the 12 tribes their names and where He constituted that altar and gave the laws for the temple and the sacrifices, now He must go back to Sinai. You know, for us Christians, it's humbling, but it's good to go back to the beginning. You know, we sort of have a graph in our minds that we start here and we're going on this wonderful joyride up to perfection. And some of us have reached such high points of perfection, it's quite amazing. But, you know, the Scriptures trip us up. They say, that's not how it works. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians, I love this text, in Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. You know, we can so walk that we forget how we received Him. We can forget that we came to Him as sinners, on our knees, groveling and telling Him that we had nothing to offer Him. And yet we turn, we start walking, and we believe now that we've understood everything, and we walk on in the way of sanctification, and we actually fall into works righteousness. Because we're now showing to the Lord how good we're doing. And the Apostle Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, it's not one of these journeys from point A to point X where it's all progress, actually beginning every day at the foot of the cross. Every day at the foot of the cross. You never get further than the foot of the cross. So He goes back to the beginning, to Sinai. And there, He receives a renewed vision of God. He arrives at Sinai, and the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then the Lord tells him what to do. Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And you remember, the Lord passed by and there was a thunderstorm, wind. There was fire again. That doesn't mean to say that the Lord can't appear in fire because He's just done it at Sinai. But there was a quiet voice. And I'm interested in finding out what that voice said. Are you? It doesn't say in the text, actually. But maybe there's a way to find out. What is interesting is He repeats the experience of Moses. God asks Elijah to go back and have the same experience as Moses. Elijah stood where Moses had stood on Sinai. He received the same command as Moses. In Exodus 34:2, God says to Moses, present yourself here to me on top of the mountain. In 1 Kings 19:11, God says to Elijah, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Then the Lord does the same thing as He had done with Moses. Exodus 34:6 says, and the Lord passed in front of Moses. 1 Kings 19:11 says, and behold, the Lord passed by. And for those of you Hebrew scholars, it's the same Hebrew verb, vayavor. God passed in front of Moses, and He passed in front of Elijah. And it was the same message, I believe. I wonder, anyway, if the message of that quiet voice was the same message that Moses heard as he stood on the mount, where the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's, you see, the voice of grace. That's not the voice of the earthquake and the fire of judgment, but it's the voice of God's assuring mercy to sinners. Well, that experience produced in Elijah a whole new view on his life. And the Lord said to him, get up, go back to work, get on with your mission. You see, the mission wasn't over. He was depressed. He saw things going awry, but God had plans of which he had no idea. And this is true in your life. You're depressed. You don't see where things are going. But if you can reconnect with the God of mercy, you will know that the Lord will lead you in paths that he has planned ahead of you. Go anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha to be prophet in your place. God is in control of history, you see, of redemptive history in particular. And there's much to be done. So in spite of your depression, whatever may be its cause, know this, that the Lord needs to use you for his purposes. God is in control. There are 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and the work of the Lord will go on. I'm almost done. I have one more point. It's an important point. It's all about Elijah's ultimate healing. I'm going to be so bold as to say that his ultimate and final healing took place many hundreds of years later. Do I have your attention? Because on another mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, he met the true prophet like Moses. He met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There they were, Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John, and before them, the Holy One of God, who was transformed and transfigured before them. And the heavenly voice identified Jesus. This is my Son, full of grace and truth, as the Gospel of John says, actually citing Exodus 34, full of grace and truth. And so Elijah, at that moment, came to understand, like all the saints of old, and we, looking back, that there is fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is our only Savior, the only true one left, the only one who has not bowed the knee to Baal. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And you know what? I'm sure Elijah understood at that moment as Jesus spoke about his exodus, about his death, that in his passive and active obedience, Jesus took on himself not only our sins and transgressions, but all our infirmities and our depressions. As Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He who passed through this suffering for us, will he not make our labor to be not in vain? The Lord says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. I was going to say a cornerstone, but it's a stone, a foundation. I guess it is a cornerstone. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, there it is, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in me will not be ashamed, will not be ultimately depressed, will not be ultimately discouraged. On this sure foundation, for our weak and discouraged psyches, our tender identities, there is no shame. There is no ultimate and final disappointment. No long-term depression. For we can stand on this stone. The expression, the final demonstration of God's affirmation and love for us sinners. And so, He establishes us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And standing there, you will never. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever.